I'd like to join with the others who came before me in welcoming the visitors. It's always a blessing to have you with us, and we're thankful for what it says about your love for the Lord, that you would be here, that you would take the time out to come and to learn about him and to encourage us as we're striving together to serve him here. We pray you'll find that all things we do here are in accordance with his word. We will have our Bibles open. We'll be studying. We encourage you to do the same, because what we want to do is find out what he has revealed that he plans for our lives and our desires to do his will in all things. Again, thank you for being here with us. Last week I began a study on a question that had been put in the question box on whether a man could swim without a shirt on or a woman in just a swimsuit. And I apologize, I said I would finish that study this week. I didn't get it ready the way I wanted to, but I would like to take advantage of the fact that we spent last week setting up the governing principle of Christian conduct, which is holiness. And I'd like to continue in our thoughts on holiness, and today talk about holiness in all of our relationships. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll continue and finish the study on modesty, the issue of modesty, which is really an extension of the issue of holiness. So today I'd like for you to open with me again in Philippians chapter 2, and we'll begin thinking about how holiness affects every one of the relationships that we'll have in our lifetime. We saw that certainly during our meeting when we were studying about the family and how holiness played a huge role in how we deal with the members of our families, and we'll talk a bit about that today. But let's open in Philippians 2, and again we'll read verses 12 through 16. Paul is encouraging the Philippians here to have the mind of Christ, to do things the way Jesus would do them, certainly declared to be the Son of God with holiness as he was raised from the dead. And so he says in verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." Paul defines pretty clearly that the world we live in is a corrupt place. It's a perverted generation, same thing that Peter had said even back on Pentecost and over again as he would preach, save yourselves from this perverse generation. The way the world thinks is not the way the Christian thinks, or the Christian shouldn't think the way the world does, at least. Christians are to be holy, consecrated, separated. Those are things we talked about last week at length. And so we're to act differently than the world we live in. Paul says here in verse 15 that the Christian needs to become blameless, harmless, and to shine as a light in the midst of the darkness of this world. It's the same idea, again, that Christ had brought out in his preaching, the Sermon on the Mount, that we are to be lights in the world. And so we're to be different from what the world would portray. Titus chapter 2 as well. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people zealous for good works." All men need salvation. That's God's desire, as Titus tells us here. Our duty, knowing that, is to live soberly, righteously, and godly as we are before all men and before God. We do that as we look for the blessed hope of Christ's coming. How will we be found when he comes? Will we be living blameless, harmless, as lights in the world? Will we be sober, righteous, and godly in our presence before him and before all others? And will others have been able to reach salvation if they've looked at us and followed our example and followed our teaching? That's a great question we need to ask ourselves. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, we get another look at this contrast. "Since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, I think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Like Christ's life, our lives should be according to the will of God. They're not according to our own will, and not according to the will of those around us. We do not need to conform ourselves to the way the world wants us to live. We've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing that, and people will notice the difference in us, and they will speak evil of us because they think it's strange that we don't run the way they run. We shouldn't find that to be a strange thing, since we are to be strangers in the world. We're to be different from the world, and that's the concept that should be the basis, again, of all of our relationships. That's what holiness is. We're different because God has made us different. He's called us to something better than what the world is wallowing in. So how do we differ from the world in our relationships? The main consideration in any relationship we have should be the salvation of the other person. That should be our primary consideration. We want to save ourselves, certainly. I'm not excluding that. But I'm saying if our relationship with someone else causes them to lose their salvation, we've missed out on the focus. And by the way, we'll lose ours as well. If we cause someone else to stumble and fall from salvation, we will lose our salvation if we're directly the cause of it. Let's look at the example that that we get from the attitude and the example of the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verses 19 and following. He says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you." Beautiful, beautiful example that he gives here. He says that what he does, he becomes a servant to all in order to win them. And he's not speaking of winning their friendship or their compassion. He wants to win their souls through the teaching of the gospel. "That I might by all means save some," he said in verse 22, "and I do this for the gospel's sake," and he uses a great word, "that I may be partaker." That word partaker means literally a cooperator in salvation. That's what the gospel's role is to save people. Romans, he told us about that in Romans chapter 1, the power of God to salvation is the gospel. I want to be a cooperator with that, is what Paul is saying. "Therefore, I'm a servant to all. Therefore, I take myself out of the picture and say, what can I do to help you gain salvation?" That's the basis of relationships that Paul had. Love also demands that we place the needs of others above our own needs. Philippians chapter 2, as he was exhorting them to be like Christ, he began up in verse 3, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition." Philippians 2:3, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." This is not only something that we're supposed to do with brethren, but everyone else that we come in contact with should be seen as more important than us. And the perfect example of that is Christ himself. He came and he died for the ones who were nailing him on the cross, who spat on him and who ripped his flesh. He died for them. That's why when they said, "Come down and prove who you are," he didn't come down, because if he had, he wouldn't have been able to save them. And certainly some of them on Pentecost were saved, and later on, as they learned, we certainly know the centurion and other Romans that were saved later. So Christ is our perfect example of giving himself as a servant to everyone. And then Romans 12, it'll be our last verses here for setting up the argument. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. We're speaking of love that seeks to elevate the other and takes us out of the picture. "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor giving preference to one another. Love is to be real love. It's love without hypocrisy. We know certainly the way the world thinks about love. There are many children that are born to unwed parents, but they came in the name of love. Even the media will talk about someone's love child. They had an extramarital affair, and now they have a love child. That's not a love child. A love child is one who is brought up in the caring, nurturing admonition of the Lord in a family that has loved the Lord and given themselves to Him. That's a love child in true sense. The other is a lust child, to be perfectly honest. In fact, these adulterous affairs are often called love affairs. Yes, I left my wife, I had a love affair. You did not. If you loved anyone, you'd be with your wife. If you loved the Lord, you'd be with your wife. Remember that love seeks the salvation of the other person. That's the most important need. If love puts the needs of others above our own needs, certainly salvation is going to be at the forefront of that, because that is the most important need. So it cannot be love if it puts the other person's soul in danger. Let's think about the importance of that. If what we're calling love is placing someone else's soul in danger, it's not love. Often in Brazil, we'd be studying, going through the book of Mark or some other book, and we'd be noticing over time that people would be talking about their prior marital relationships. It almost always would come up that they had been married before when they were younger, got divorced because they just couldn't stand to be together anymore, and were now working on an adulterous relationship. And they would ask us to study over those questions. And so often they would say, well, God's not going to expect me to give up someone I love after 20 years of being together and four kids. Now, God, that's ridiculous. God's not going to say to do that. The best response I ever heard was one of the other preachers that was down there said, if you love them, you're not going to make them continue in adultery and lose their soul. Love will look out for their soul. It cannot be love if it puts the other soul in danger. Therefore, every relationship that we're going to be involved in, all of them across the board, are in question when we look at this issue of holiness. I'd like to begin by just throwing out some ideas here about marital relationships. We know that each member of the marital relationship has responsibility toward the other person's soul, primarily. I'm not saying we're responsible if they aren't saved or if they are, but we have a responsibility toward helping them get to salvation. In Ephesians chapter 5, that's exactly the point that Paul is making. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and following, and you'll notice the basis of this. Husbands, love your wives. Love will seek her salvation. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, why? That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. Look at verse 33. Let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. These are very clear instructions that Paul has given. You have a responsibility of love toward the soul of the other person that's involved in the relationship. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. Keep your page there in Ephesians 5 because we'll come back to that. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7 tells the husbands, dwell with them, with the wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Again, we see a spiritual reasoning behind all that's being done here. Even here, the man being told that his prayers and her prayers can be affected if they're not living together in understanding. So, I would suggest that we make a question, or we have a question in our minds as we're dealing with the relationships we come across in daily life, marital, non-marital, whatever the relationship is. Here's the question. How is, fill in the blank, whatever we're doing at this moment, whatever we're talking about, whatever we're going to do, how is this beneficial, in the case of marriage, to my wife's soul or to my husband's soul? How is this beneficial to my friend's soul? How is this beneficial? Should be a base question we're asking as we're involved in our relationships and the things we're doing. And then another one that goes with it, perhaps, how is this harmful to their soul? We should be asking ourselves this as we're going through life, because the soul is the principle. The woman, we see the same issues at hand in Ephesians chapter 5, really began sooner in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And then we saw what the men were told to do. Again, verse 33, let each one so love his own wife, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. 1 Peter chapter 3, we're not going to read, but the first six verses talk about how the wife needs to behave toward the husband. And she should ask the same questions in view of his soul. How am I being beneficial or harmful to his soul in what I'm doing? And the couple, the married couple, in general, should be concerned about what they will do together. Others will see them. First off, their children will see them. And then others outside the home will see them. How is what we choose to do with our lives, the places we go, the things we do that others know about, how will that affect them? How will it benefit them, and how will it harm them spiritually? It's the basis of a relationship. What are we living for? What would others say we're living for? If someone asked your neighbor, what are they living for? What would be the response? You would hope it would be they're living for Christ, but what might your actions have them say, this is what they're living for. This is what we hear and see and notice. This is why we've never asked them about the hope that's in them. We don't see any hope. Is that possible? It's unfortunate that when I put this lesson together originally, it's because of some issues that were happening in the congregation where I was. There were people that were in relationships that were unholy, and they were causing others to fall away and causing others to turn away from the congregation and believe that Christ was teaching hypocrisy because of their actions. It is possible, unfortunately, even for Christians to become involved in these. That's why we need to think about these things and talk about them and study over them. In the parent-child relationship, still, each one has a responsibility toward souls. We think in terms of being obedient or in terms of laying down the instruction, but the end of all that is the soul. Why are we obeying our parents? Because God has given us the command. That will teach us how to obey Him. That will help us to bring our souls to Him. Why are we laying down the law in our homes? God has given us that responsibility for the sake of their souls. Ephesians chapter 6 should be there. Verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. In verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Parents have a responsibility. They should be asking them, whatever they're teaching, whatever they're doing, whatever they're doing it to discipline, what is the spiritual benefit or the spiritual danger in this that I'm doing? Especially when we think about Christian children, they should be asking the same questions for their actions before their parents. How will what I'm doing benefit my parents' souls? Or how will it harm my parents' souls? In the family, again, how will your choices of how you spend your time benefit or endanger the souls of each member of the family, or benefit or endanger the souls of those people who are around you while you're doing what you do? I like to really talk about singles. And what I mean by singles is people that will be together. This is really most of our relationships over time will fall into this category. People who will be together and they have no close family bond. This is when we're out at work or we're at school or we're at vacation or wherever. We're going to come into these relationships that are singles. There's maybe married people that are together with other married people, but they're not with their immediate family. How do these relationships need to be handled? I know Rick brought up some of these questions during his time here, speaking of people in the workplace that maybe put together a man and a woman and they're going to be alone a lot, and how do you deal with those kind of things? I laud his carefulness that when he came, he said he wanted to stay in the home of a couple where both would be there. He didn't want to have to be alone in the home of someone with their wife when they were going off to work. And I really appreciate his care and his concern in doing that. I think he's setting a great example. But that was an example of a single man. He's married, but he was in a single type relationship there. And he came and thankfully was able to stay in the home of the Lowe's. People with no close family bond, how should we think about the relationship? What should be the basis in holiness? And of course, we're going to start with the issue of dating, because most of the time we're talking about this, we're talking about young people that are singles. both members have a responsibility toward the soul of the other person that's involved. We have some that are already dating, some that will be thinking about it soon, and so we need to think about this. The first thing that we need to understand is there should be some clearly established limits that are recognized and respected by both people that are dating. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, a verse that that Rick touched on a couple of times, and it's the absolute verse that we need to think about. Hebrews 13 and verse 4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. There is a proper arena, a proper outlet for the sexual desire, and it's marriage. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Outside of the marriage, the bed is defiled, and not undefiled. Inside the marriage, it's undefiled. There need to be clearly established limits, very clearly established. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, I think this is an interesting commentary on the situation. Remember that Timothy was fairly young. He was left as a single in the way that we're seeing it, a person that had no close family bond, left here to work with a congregation. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. It's interesting that both the man and the woman have a responsibility for purity. And if purity is necessary in the moment of rebuke, why can we imagine that we can forget about purity in the heat of the moment, as is the common phrase? Why all of a sudden is it not so important? Paul said, with all purity, you treat the women of the congregation as though they were your mother. You treat the younger women as though they were your sister. That's as far as you'll go. I'm not saying he wouldn't be allowed to date them, but I want you to think about what it would be like dating your sister. I know that sounds gross, but think about the limits there would be. Those should be the limits when dating someone else. That's what he's saying. With all purity, establish the limits. And this is just in rebuke. Think about it in the dating scheme. In the case of two Christians dating, if the man will not establish or adhere to limits, the woman should get out of there. She should leave. Why? We'll see in just a moment that there's a command to flee sexual immorality and to flee sin. And if you're thinking about the situation, you need to ask yourself, how will he be in his role of authority as a husband? How will he be in terms of looking out for the good of my soul if he's not willing to look out for my purity while we're dating? Do I want to be with this person who's not concerned with my soul, but with his own passions? That can work both ways. But I'm saying that there have to be definitions and there has to be an escape plan. And then again, the question is, what's the spiritual benefit in what we're doing while we're together? What's the spiritual risk and danger in what we're doing while we're together? I'm not saying we can't go out and have fun with someone of the opposite sex. I'm saying we need to be aware of what the spiritual dangers are and what the spiritual benefits are. And we should be working toward a relationship that's going to be based on holiness and will bring us closer to God. Because of these things that we're talking about, I ask you to consider something. A woman and a man who are not married, who are not parents of one another or children of one another, as the case may be, who are not brothers and sisters or other very close kin, why should they ever put themselves in a situation where it'll just be the two of them alone? I want you to think about that. I know it sounds very radical, but in the light of what we're seeing in terms of holiness, why would two people of the opposite sex who are not immediate family ever put themselves where they're going to just be the two of them alone? What's the spiritual benefit in that? What's the spiritual danger? Which one outweighs which? Now, of course, married people is different, but they're a very close personal relationship. They're a family relationship at that point. They're one flesh, the Bible says. I know that most people, especially young people who will be thinking about dating, will think this is an extremely hardline approach. There's really no big deal about going out on a date, the two people together, and being alone for a while. But I ask you to consider this. If it's no big deal just being alone together, maybe in one of their homes, why not go ahead and just move in together? I mean, don't sleep in the same bed. But just be roommates for a while. If there's no big deal in just being alone together for a little while, what difference would a long while make? I want you to think about that. I'm just asking you to consider it. Why would all the time together not be okay? Would the temptations be different, or would they be the same? Would the spiritual benefits or risks be different, or would they be the same? And if, as the saying is, they're not really doing anything they shouldn't anyway, what difference does it make? They're just spending time together. Well, I hope they're not doing anything they shouldn't, but it does make a big difference. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Begin by looking at verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. Now the Gentiles are watching, he's saying. Make sure your conduct is honorable among them. Historically, even the Gentiles wouldn't just kind of shack up. That was really frowned upon. I can remember watching shows like Dick Van Dyke or some of these shows that were made in the 50s. I was watching them in the 70s. Married couples slept in two single beds because they didn't want to portray on TV anything that would be sensual. In fact, when they finally did put them in the same bed, there was a rule on television. I studied some of this as my minor in college. They had to keep one foot on either side of the bed on the floor in any shots where it showed the two of them together. So there would be no indication that anything other than the fact that they shared a bed was going on. How far have we come now? Why? Because the world runs in perversion. When you allow one thing, you begin to allow another and another. And it gets to the point where there's no more control. And that's unfortunately what happens when two people are left alone together. We need to make sure the Gentiles don't think that what's going on is the same thing that is going on in the rest of the world now. Chapter 3 of 1 Peter, verses 15 and 16, something we've already touched on. But here's the idea. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Make sure he's there. Make sure he's held up as holy in your heart, and be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Let's say someone calls you out on it. I thought you said you were a Christian, but I see you all the time together alone with this woman. Does God not say anything about that? You better have a good reason. You better have a good reason about how it's good for your spirit, beneficial spiritually. Because they're going to defame you as evildoers. And you better not fall into what they're defaming you for. People are watching. I told you about Rick Duggan's example. There's another example that I applaud. It may be extreme, but I certainly think the person had the right idea. There's a sister of ours in Christ in Brazil. Her brother in the flesh lived a good distance off in another village, another town. So he wasn't well known to the people who lived on her street. She would not receive him into her house if her husband wasn't home. Not because she thought anything was going to happen with her brother, but because the people on the street didn't know who he was, this strange man coming into her home and staying there while her husband was away at work. She was being careful about the image she portrayed because people knew she was a Christian, and who was this guy? Now, she would have a good defense, well, he's my brother, but she would rather just say, come back later when my husband's home, than take a chance that someone might never get to ask her who that strange man was and just go off saying other things, defaming Christ because of one who had come to her house. It sounds over the top, but it's certainly better to err conservatively in this than to err on the liberal side. And if it sounds so strange, let's just change the context around a little bit. That's her brother coming to the house. How would you feel if you knew that some man, even a close friend of yours, was coming into your house and staying there all day with your wife while you're at work? I mean, what if they weren't doing anything? You know, they're just spending time together, they're just good friends. Would that make it better? Or would you not consider that odd? I think most people would consider that extremely odd. Certainly the neighbors would think that was strange. there's a couple that I studied with for a long time in Brazil, and for a long time I didn't realize they weren't married. They had a 15-year-old son and a 9-year-old son. They were living in the same home. But we finally got to the point where they were wanting to be baptized, and they confessed that, well, they're really in an adulterous relationship. Not that they didn't have a right to marry. They were actually in a fornication relationship. They had just been together all these years and never wanted to go through the trouble of getting married. And so I asked them, well, what do you plan to do about it? Because we've been studying for a while, and they were making good decisions already. And they said, well, we've already decided that we're going to separate our bodies. We're not going to have physical relations anymore. And I said, well, that's a great start. I said, well, you know, what about the neighbors? What about your children who are here? What do they think about all this? They said, well, right now she's sleeping at the head of the bed, and I'm sleeping at the foot of the bed, and that's going to take care of things. And I said, well, let me ask you this. Your 15-year-old son is dating somebody. Would it be okay with you if he slept at the head of the bed and she slept at the foot of the bed? He said, no. I said, that's the way God sees you. That's the way God sees you. You're not married. You have no right to the marriage bed, as your son also does not with the girl he's dating. You know what they did, and I was very pleased with them. I didn't tell them to do this. They didn't have any money to rent a place for him to stay until they got married. They got married shortly after that, but they didn't have a place for him to stay. So they told everybody what they were doing, and then they did this in their homes. He went and slept in the boys' room. He slept in the floor in there in the boys' room, and she slept in the bed. And they didn't do anything together until they were married. They repented of their life, living the way they had. They made sure everybody knew about it because they wanted to come clean before God. I think they made some great decisions there. But they understood the way God was looking at them when I could show them in terms of their child. We need to understand that that's the way God sees us. Now, what we've talked about so far are really some general common sense approaches, but I'd like to look more clearly at exactly what the Bible says about these things. We've been looking at some questions kind of like, what if it was that way? How would that feel? It's good to do that, but it's much better to say, what has God said about it? Because that's what we really want to know. So there's a responsibility that a Christian has. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and again we'll see this in 2 Timothy, but 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, Paul says something similar here to Timothy. Flee also youthful lusts. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. The command that Paul is giving here is to flee sin. Flee sexual immorality. Being alone with someone of the same sex invites sexual immorality. It is not fleeing. I don't care how you try to define it, it is not fleeing sexual immorality. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7, a verse that we're not really dealing with sexual immorality, but God certainly asks a great question of Cain. If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. We know when we're not doing well. We understand when sin is lying at the door, and sometimes we try to deny that it's going to have power over us, and usually that's right before we fall. If I must flee, as the command is, I certainly shouldn't cause the other person to stumble in sin. Maybe I can handle it. Maybe I really am blessed with an ability to handle and to put off the lust of the flesh. Paul certainly seemed to be. He talked about having that blessing. Some are made eunuchs for the kingdom. But in Luke chapter 17, and again in Romans 14, we see the admonition against causing the other to stumble. We mentioned it briefly earlier. I'll just read in Luke 17, 1 and 2. He said to the disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come. But woe to him through who they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than he should offend one of these little ones. In Romans chapter 14, Paul is saying, I would rather not eat meat and not drink wine and not do anything. If it's going to cause my brother to stumble, I will not do it. I wish we all had the same attitude. I wish we could all stand that firm. I certainly shouldn't cause the other to stumble in sin if I myself must be fleeing. Being alone when dating is not something that edifies or is helpful in building holiness. Remember, that's where our study began. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 23 and 24. Paul, again, speaking of the liberties he has in Christ, says, all things are lawful for me. If I want to be with someone, I can be with them. Doesn't matter where we are, doesn't matter if we're alone, I could do that. But not all things are helpful. That might not be the best thing to do. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. And if it's going to destroy my soul or the other person's, I don't want to do it. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Paul had it right. People who are dating shack up or spend all their time together alone, the world sees that as perfectly natural. That's the way it's supposed to be nowadays. You've got to have the trial marriage. You got to spend time together so you know if you like each other. But as we pointed out, that wasn't always the case. But the world is not at all concerned about the danger of sin. 1 John 5:19 says, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. A much shorter way to put it than what we looked at in Philippians. The world suffers from the influence of Satan. But we, at least we say we do, we live under the influence of God. We shouldn't be suffering under the influence of Satan, thinking it's okay to do the things the world thinks is okay. We live under the influence of God. We should never think as the world does. Here's another hard line, even in a Bible study. It is not expedient. It is not helpful for a man and a woman to be alone. Some have suffered because of it. Something I never thought about when I first started preaching. And I had a woman come to me one day, and fortunately there were lots of other people around, but she came to me crying and said, I just want to give you an exhortation. She said, I knew a young preacher who was studying with a woman who was having marital problems. And he was the only person she felt like she could turn to. And before long, he started having marital problems, and she was the only person he could turn to. And they committed adultery and ended up getting married. They both left the Lord. Studying the Bible together to try to work through some difficulties. But because they were alone and vulnerable, they fell in sin. We can always take somebody with us to study the Bible with somebody. I encourage it. It's good for the other person that goes as well. But certainly, it's not expedient for us to be alone with someone of the other sex, even just for studying the Bible. But then some will say, well, if that's the case, we just can't do anything. I've heard that before. We just can't do anything. Then you're saying, what, we got to sit at home with our parents? Good idea. It's a great idea. But I'm not saying you can't do anything. What I'm saying is, again, look at Paul's example, Acts 23 and verse 1. Beautiful the way he speaks, and I wish I could with a clear conscience say the same things he said. This is a man we know was killing Christians, but I want you to look at the way he spoke about his life. Acts 23 verse 1, Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. He killed Christians in error, but he thought he was doing the right thing. He thought he was doing it for God. So many of us do things knowing we're not doing it for God. We know it's wrong. Yet, because of our weakness, we go ahead and do it. Paul said, I lived thinking I was doing it right always. And then in chapter 24 of the same book, Acts, verses 14 through 16, again, in a defense before the leadership, this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. That's the important factor that we're looking at here. We can always say, well, God knows what I'm doing. God knows my heart. But we've also got to be careful that men know what we're doing. When Paul was seeking funds from the Corinthians and to take them to Jerusalem, he said, send someone approved with me. I'm not going by myself. Send someone with me. He was being transparent in his actions. He didn't want anyone to be able to accuse him later of coming and taking that money for himself. They sent an approved brother with him. And all the places he went to gather these collections, he had someone go with him. We have to be careful because we're always before God and men, and people are always watching. As we've seen, they'll speak evil of us at every opportunity, and they will try to defame the Lord. And it may it only be ever for our doing good absolutely and transparently. There's another story I'd like to tell you, and I think that it's fitting here. I don't know the details or the names. I was speaking with another preacher who was giving me the same kind of exhortation. And he talked about a small town where this preacher got a call one day from a woman who was saying she couldn't make her rent. And she had called all the other churches and was asking for help, and could he help? Well, he got together with one of the deacons and said, well, let's go talk to her and find out what her real needs are and everything. Well, they set up a time to go talk to her on the phone. They get there, and they knock, nobody answers. Well, they go back to church building. Well, she's called and left a message. So they call her back. She says, well, I was here. I must have been in the shower. I didn't hear you knocking. Please come back at such and such time. So he called the guy again. They went. Got there. Nobody answered the door. Well, he said, well, if we can't get a hold of her, we really can't help her. Well, it turned out a few days later, this woman appeared on the news. She had a blackmail scheme going. She was calling prominent preachers from this small town, people that were well-known from all the different denominations, and telling them she had financial trouble. These men would go there, she'd let them into their house, and they'd hear a scream from the back room where they'd run to see why this woman was back there screaming, and she would come out nude, hug them, and this woman would take pictures. And then she threatened to blackmail if they didn't pay. Well, they caught her. But this preacher, because he went with another man, she wouldn't answer the door. She was getting men who were going alone. It's sad to me that the world has come to that point. And that's really something rare. I'm not saying it's going to happen every time we go to somebody's house. But we need to understand that the world is watching, and they knew the world would be watching. They knew those pictures would carry weight because of how they would be defamed and how their religion would be defamed, if you want to put it that way. We cannot let Christ become defamed. We must walk in the way that he says to walk. Always ask, what is the spiritual benefit in what we're doing, and what are the spiritual risks? Don't kid yourself with your answer, because we're always going to think, well, this isn't so bad. That's our nature. That's our tendency. But there will always be a more edifying and a more helpful way, spiritually speaking, to spend time with someone of the opposite sex than by being utterly alone with them. There will always be a better way spiritually. Of course, there will be exceptions. If my house is on fire, I certainly hope the handsome fireman runs in there and grabs my wife. I'm going to understand in that case. He better save her, and my kids too. But I don't want him going there afterward and hanging out with her all day while I'm at work when she's in the new place. That's not going to be acceptable. But we always seem to convince ourselves that our case is the exception. Oh, it's just the one time, or it's just the series of times, and or whatever it is. We need to live with clearly established limits. Well, I'll talk a lot about that, and I want to just finish talking about a non-dating relationship we may have with the opposite sex. We'll be in single relationships, non-dating. We still have a responsibility toward the souls of others. In fact, it's really going to be the biggest category because we'll be at work, at school, or vacation, or wherever more often than we're going to be in these other situations, probably, except in our marital relationships. Think of all the people we come into contact with during the course of our day-to-day. Think of the relationships we'll build during our stay here on earth. Holiness demands that we treat them differently than the world will treat them. Again, 1 Peter 3, verse 15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Live in such a way that when they ask you about the reason for the hope that's in you, you can say, the Lord God is the reason. Let me tell you why. And that they won't ever say, I thought you followed Christ. Look what you're doing. Is that what Christ would have you do? 1 Peter 3:15 appears that it gets to the point where it's not even a conscious work of the Christian anymore. It's just a part of his new nature. That he lives with such a hope that others around him can see it and want to ask him about it. People should see the difference and ask about it. So what is the spiritual benefit we're bringing to the people around us? And what is the spiritual danger? As Christians, as ambassadors of Christ, we must be more consciously aware of our actions in all of our relationships. Some of these relationships will greatly impact us and those we know and love. And others will affect people we don't really even know. Maybe we'll never see them again, and maybe we'll never see the results of how our relationship affected them in this lifetime. But holiness demands that we live lives that are careful and sensible. Lives that are lived serving others and their souls, and not ourselves. Are we truly holy in all of our conduct? 2 Peter chapter 3 is really the basis for the study we've been doing the last couple of weeks. 2 Peter chapter 3, this concept of holy conduct. Let's begin reading at verse 8 through 13. Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. He would love to sanctify us by his blood if we will give ourselves to him. Christ's desire is to separate us from this perverse and evil generation, to have us walk as lights in this world, as he would raise us up to be. By the gospel, we have the power to do that. The gospel is God's power to do that, if we'll believe it and if we'll obey it. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he gave his life that you may have eternal life, to sanctify you from your sins, that he is the Christ, the one who has all power to rule and authority in your life, if you would come forward repenting of your sins, be washed in baptism that he may forgive you of those sins as you confess them, and then walk as lights in this world, we would love to help you do that this very morning. And if as a Christian you've fallen from holiness because you've given yourself over to the perversions of this world, he would forgive you if you would confess and repent. Won't you come now while we stand and sing to encourage you?